So I'm curious, do we have anybody who's to can translate French for us today? I have the statement from Jean-Baptiste Alphonse Karr. Any French speakers want to translate? I see a lot of wheels turning and a few blank stares. do we have one? Oh, I'm relieved. Okay. That was a risky spot for me, yeah. So yeah, the more things change, he said, don't let this be the way you think about the world, right? I mean, that's what it starts out. This quote says, don't say this, but this is something that people say. The more things change, the more they stay the same. And so sometimes, this is expressing, sometimes the thing we hope will bring change doesn't help at all. And sometimes it actually makes things worse. When might that be true? Do you ever experience that? You say the more things change, the more they stay the same. When might somebody say that?
Presidential race.
Presidential race. Sure. Yeah. Sure, the war to end all wars. This is it. This will solve it. The problem's behind us.
Fashion.
Fashion. Yeah, the more things change, the more they stay the same. Yeah. Somebody else. When else might people say it? Yeah. I've never thought of that one before, but yes, yep, the more it changes, the more it stays the same. When else might people say it? Yeah. Sure. The whatever changes, that continues to be the case, is we need to live by faith. I find this to be a challenging thing when I follow a leader and the leader says, this is going to be a good way to go. And in my heart, I say, this will not be any different from the last time, right? And there's a cynicism that says it's not going to help. In a relationship, right? Somebody says, I'm so sorry I let you down. This time I'm going to do it differently. And in my heart, I say, you know, the more it changes, the more it's just going to be the same thing. And then it comes to myself, and I say, you know what, that thing I wish I could change about me, I can do it this time. This time it's going to be different. And I realize in my heart, the more things change, the more they remain the same. I want to think for a little bit this morning about, and this for you, for each of us, for what really matters, where do you put your hope for meaningful progress? Where do you put your hope to say, you know what, this time, it actually is going to make progress. There will be something better. We come to church and we say, you know, we'll go and we'll pray. And there's a cynical part in my heart that says, okay, we could go and pray, but you know, the more it changes, the more it stays the same. The problems I had last week are probably the problems I'm going to have this week. And I become cynical, or sometimes I say, I can just do this. I'll work harder. Or you know what, we've got this new exercise machine. This one will do it. Right, this time it's going to be different. And I put my hope in a lot of things. So clearly what we want to do now is to put our hope in God. And so we pray. We pray as we gather. We pray now asking for him to speak even through these few minutes that we spend looking at this passage. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we need you. For each one of us, there are significant things in life that we need help. We want things to change in ourselves, in people we love, in our situations. And yet it seems that the more things change, the more they stay the same. We need your work. And so, Father, we ask that you would teach us now, that you would be present, that you would speak, that even as we come this morning to worship and to pray, to consider your word, we ask that your work would make real and meaningful progress in us, that we would have grown to know you more, even by being together and hearing from you. So we ask, Holy Spirit, come and do your work. Teach us, shape us, help us to know you and your ways more clearly. Help us to walk in them more richly. For your glory, through Jesus, we pray. Amen. So the title today, The Power of the Church, we're back in Acts. And so you'll need a Bible. And I think there will be some coming down the aisles if you don't have one yet. We're in Acts chapter 12, and we'll talk about this drawing in a little bit. Also, know that there are the slides that are printed, as well as a handout that might be helpful, depending on what is helpful for you in processing these things together. The power of the church, let me say a little bit, since we're stepping back into Acts, the book of Acts, after a time away from it. To frame the book of Acts, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Acts are very similar, but an important difference. In the Gospels, what we learn is what Jesus did and taught. And we learn especially about his life, his death, and his resurrection. So we see the life of Jesus, but especially the ministry of Jesus, his teaching and his actions. What the author of Acts, Luke, who wrote Acts, tells us is that he's letting us know now what Jesus continued to do and to teach. But Jesus isn't physically present on earth anymore. And so he does that through his people, and he does that by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus continues to work. He continues to do things. He continues to speak. He continues to teach through his people by the power of the Holy Spirit. So how is that supposed to happen? What is that really? How does this come about? And so this is where the theme verse from today is, Jesus said to his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Jesus said, this is how it's going to work. I'm going to continue to work in the world by giving you the power, the presence of the Holy Spirit. And you will be my witnesses. You will be the ones who make my word, my presence known. And then, as we've seen, this verse gives us a structure for what happens in Acts, that we start in Jerusalem in the first part of the book. We go to Judea and Samaria, a broader area in the next part of the book. And then we are in this last part now. Actually kind of started it a little while ago, but this is in some ways the most dramatic step into it, going to the ends of the earth. And so to look at that on a map, this is the Middle East at the time, the Mediterranean at the time of Jesus. And so the gospel started in Jerusalem, in that tiny box down there. And then the next wave was to go into Judea and Samaria. And now we're in the segment where it says, we're going to take it to the ends of the earth. And obviously, for them, the ends of the earth meant the world that they knew of. That's where they saw it, and yet the book ends without a conclusion. It ends with the word continuing, and so with the expectation that it would go to all the nations of the earth. And so that's the portion that we're in now. Let me say this word about the progress of the good news to this point in Acts. And what do I mean by the good news? That because of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, every person can be entirely forgiven. Let me just say a word about this. I was meeting with friends this week talking about the essence of Christianity. And reading from C.S. Lewis, he says, you know, Christian morality is not very different from the morality that you find anywhere else. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. What makes Christianity unique is not what we're told to do. That's not the key difference. The key difference is what happens when you don't do that. What happens when you don't live according to the way you're supposed to? And this is the good news. Because of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, every person can be entirely forgiven. We don't have to try harder and say, this time I'm gonna not commit these same unkind acts and words. I'm going to fix it and I'll try to do better things. Not a bad thing to do, but that's not the hope of Christianity. It's that we can be entirely forgiven, restored to a relationship of love with God, at deep peace with God, love from God to us, of eternal life, of health and wholeness, all as a gift of love from God to us. This good news. And this good news was making progress. And this statement, I think, really helps us see how the first part of Acts went. Those who had been scattered preached the word, preached this good word wherever they went. They were, when they were persecuted, when they traveled, whatever it was, wherever they went, they took the word with them, right? As they went, they made known the good news. Now, we come to something really different. In Acts 13, they went in order to make known the good news. They didn't just take it with them where they happened to be. They now said, there are people who currently seem like they're far from God. We're intentionally going to them. We're not just going to tell people we happen to run into in life, which is a good thing. But at this point, they said, there are people, there's nobody for them to hear this from. We're going to them. And so these two chapters, 13 and 14, highlight what's often thought of as Paul's first missionary journey to take the good news to people who hadn't heard it before. And so today, we're just going to, he started up here in Antioch, and today we're just going to look at his time on the island of Cyprus. So we're in Acts. We're going to start with the last verse of chapter 12. The heading I have is Barnabas and Saul sent off. So Acts chapter 12, I'm going to start with verse 25. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. So stop there for a second. So Barnabas and Saul are returning to Antioch from a mission in Jerusalem. So Barnabas and Saul, they return to Antioch. And one of the things that we see is Antioch is becoming the new center, the new central place for the church, that they go back there rather than back to Jerusalem. So they had traveled from Antioch to bring money for relief from a famine. That the church in Antioch said, we have resources, there are people in Jerusalem, in the church who need help, we want to provide that help. And we just have this comment introducing John, who's also known as Mark, to us. And just a couple of things about John. He was Barnabas' cousin. So as Barnabas traveled, we find out from elsewhere that they were cousins, so Barnabas looked out for John. And he came from a prominent family in the Jewish church in Jerusalem. It was at his mother's house where the church had gathered to pray when Peter was in prison. And so he was from a family that had resources, a family that was important in the church. And so from now on, this Jewish and Gentile church in Antioch becomes the center. Now this is where a Christian church is thought of as being based, a big change from it being in Jerusalem. So Barnabas and Saul head to Antioch. What happens when they're there? So chapter 13. Now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. So stop there for a second. So the church is in Antioch, and from there, the Holy Spirit calls the church to send Barnabas and Saul for the Spirit's work. And sometimes in my notes, I abbreviate them as B&S, Barnabas and Saul. And so the Holy Spirit says, send them out. I want you to do this work. Now, the first thing that he does is fascinating, is he tells us about the leadership team that they had in Antioch. And this was a very diverse team. It's a fascinating team that we're told about these people who were prophets and teachers in the church in Antioch. Seems that they were diverse in race, in ethnicity, and in age. So if you look at this, so we're told about Barnabas. We know that Barnabas was wealthy. He owned land that he could afford to sell and give the money away. He was from Cyprus, but he was important in the Jewish Christian church in Jerusalem. We're told about Simeon called Niger. It seems that in the early church, Simeon was a little bit like the name John is in our church. You have to define which one are you talking about, right? And there's 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and maybe now a 4th John, right? So what they did is they gave people nicknames. And this is the best people can figure. So this is Simeon the Black. This is Simeon who stands out from other people because of, it seems, his skin color. And that's what was a prominent feature. So they say, well, that's the one that we're talking about. We're told about Lucius of Cyrene. Lucius is a Latin name, and Cyrene is northern Africa. And so that's what set him apart. So he was from a different community. Manaen, this is fascinating, he grew up with one of the prominent leaders in the Roman world, with Herod the Tetrarch. He grew up with him. I mean, he was a well-placed person, right? To be friends with a tetrarch, you know, not many people knew that. This was an important thing. He was probably from a wealthy family, but certainly a family that had rich connections. And then we're told about Saul. And Saul, we know, grew up highly educated. He was from southern Asia, significant in Jewish training, in the Jewish church, and powerful in his connection with people within Judaism. I didn't mention this about Menahem. So if he grew up with Herod, he was probably in his 60s. He was no youngster, right? This is a big range of people in the leadership in this church. And Luke wants us to know about that. This was a diverse church with a diverse leadership team. And also, we know that at least four of these five were immigrants to Antioch. That Saul wasn't from there, Barnabas wasn't from there, Menahem, Lucius, these weren't people from there. Perhaps Simeon was from Antioch. We don't know. But we know that four of the five weren't from the city, and yet they were in significant places of leadership. And they gathered together in intentional and devoted worship and prayer. We're told they came to worship, to serve God, to express their praise to him. And they did this with fasting. This was a way to express that we're really serious about coming to God himself, not something we do casually, but expressing this is an important thing of who we are and what we're doing. We've come to worship. And then they also do this in praying and sending out Barnabas and Saul. So while they're doing this, the Holy Spirit calls the church to join his plan for Barnabas and Saul. The Holy Spirit says, I have a plan. I'm picking these two guys, and I have a task for them to do. So the Holy Spirit says to the church, send them out, would you? Release them and send them on their way, because I have a task for them. I've chosen them for that. And so he speaks. We don't know how he speaks. It could be that there was an audible voice as they were praying. Although we're told that these five were prophets and teachers, it could very well be that one of them said, you know what, I have the strong impression from God that these two men need to be sent out. They're important to us in our church, and we like their teaching, and we want them to be on our leadership team, but I sense that we need to send them on this mission. And one of the others says, I'm in complete agreement, and the people together. So we don't know how that worked, but we do know they knew it was the Holy Spirit saying, send these men out. And so the church releases Barnabas and Saul. And that's literally what that word is, that when they sent them off, they released them. They said, okay, we would rather have you stay and continue your ministry in our church, but we'll release you, and it seems probably provide for them, because they're going on a year and a half journey. Who knows where? They didn't know how long it would be, but send them off. And so we provide for them as they go. So what happens as they go? Verse 4. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. So stop there for a second. So Barnabas and Saul went off and they proclaimed the good news. And we're told in a second, they went all across Cyprus, but they went to this island and they said, we want you to know the good news about Jesus. They used some really good strategies. Cyprus was a good place to go to. We know a couple of things. One is, we already know that people from Cyprus helped start the church in Antioch. So there are good connections there. Right? This is a place that they knew the area. People in this church had come from Antioch. Barnabas was born there. Barnabas was from Cyprus. So this made sense. This was a good place for him to go. It wasn't a foreign place. He had connections. He knew what was happening there. It was not a hard place for them to go. And they went to synagogues. Well, synagogues are a great idea because in the synagogues there, they almost certainly had both Jew and Gentile, as Gentiles would come and want to follow this God of the Jewish people. They were people who expected a Messiah and people who believed in the scriptures. So what a good place to go, that you go and you speak to the people who already have an expectation of what it is that we're talking about. So they're good strategies. What we don't know is if the Holy Spirit told them to do this. And it's possible that the Holy Spirit said, and here's the plan. But we're not told that. We're told the Holy Spirit said, send these two men off for the task I have for them to do. Whether or not they said, well, where should we go? And Barnabas says, well, I know people who can, you know, give us a place to stay. And I know some synagogues. I know the people. Why don't we go there to start with? We don't know. But it did make a lot of sense where they went. And then we're just given this comment that John Mark joined them. So it is fascinating. How many people were sent by the Holy Spirit? We're told two. Barnabas and Saul were sent, and then John joined them. Which, it's just an interesting expression, and it is also interesting to note that John Mark is mentioned after we're told that they spent time in synagogues. And John Mark was clearly connected in the Jewish community in Jerusalem. Is that related? Not sure. But we do know Barnabas and Saul with John went and across Cyprus. They're telling the good news. So now we're told about some of the challenge they encountered, verse 6. They traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for that is with faith, so stop there, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. So stop there for a second. So they travel through the whole island. They come to the other end. It's about a 100-mile journey. They get to the other end to this the place of Roman power. And there they encounter both interest in the gospel and opposition to the gospel. So first of all, the opposition. This man named Bar-Jesus, which literally means son of Jesus or Joshua, almost certainly it's not related to somebody who's trying to do something related to Jesus. It's not like he's claiming to be the son of Jesus or something. It's just, it was a pretty common name, but we'll see how there is a play on that name shortly. But his name means son of Jesus or Joshua. We're told he was a sorcerer, that his name was Elymas. So he did things with dark forces of magic in the very negative sense of not just tricks, but seeking the powers that are opposed to God or outside of God to serve, to help, to make money. We're told that he was Jewish and he was a false prophet. Certainly the people didn't think of him as a false prophet. We're told that he was an attendant. He was somebody trusted. He was an advisor to this Roman official. And so he has this influence. And he opposes the gospel. And then we get this interest. So Sergius Paulus, this top Roman authority on the island. And it's interesting, we're told that he was intelligent. And I want to say a word about that because my first reaction is, okay, good, here's somebody who can really think this through. And it's striking, this word, it's only used a handful of times in the New Testament, but it's always expressed as not being enough. That God revealed his ways to children when the intelligent were confused. Right? And so it's fascinating that even though we're told he's intelligent, my disposition is to say, oh, that must mean he can more easily figure out what's false and true and his intellect will serve him. But in reality, that's not how it generally works in the New Testament. That what happens is we need the spirit of wisdom and revelation, which we prayed for this morning. So the primary prayer of the church, education is wonderful, but what we really need is the spirit of wisdom and revelation. We really need God to be at work. And so we're told of Sergius Paulus having this interest, Elymas or Bar-Jesus wanting to oppose it. He tried to prevent belief in Christ. And so we've got this conflict in place with the most powerful person on the island and somebody is a false prophet trying to stop the gospel. And so what do Barnabas and Saul do? So verse 9. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind for a time, not even able to see the light of the sun." Immediately mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. Saul, we're now told, is also Paul, silences Elymas and Sergius believes. Just casually, Luke says, oh, this guy Saul we've been talking about now, well, I'm going to call him Paul now. And it seems that his name didn't change at this point. It was very common for somebody who was a Roman citizen to have a name with multiple parts. And it seems that for Saul, when he was in the Jewish community, he used the name Saul, a wonderful, rich Jewish name. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. The first king in Israel was Saul, who was a tribe of Benjamin, a great name to have in a Jewish community. And so that's what he used. And now we're told he's talking in the presence of this Roman official. And so now he uses another one of his names, it seems, and in his continued ministry, he uses this other name, Paul, because it fit that community better. So Paul being a name that Luke doesn't tell us what it means, like he told us what Elymas means, it means small, but Sergius Paulus, it's the same name that he had. So we're just casually told, Luke says, I used to call him Saul, now I'm going to call him Paul, because of the new context in which he is serving. We're told he was filled with the Spirit. Now we know that Paul was filled with the Spirit before, but this is a statement that says, you know what? What he's going to say now is with the authority of God himself. It's powerful. It's true that he is going to speak with authority. And he did two things. He declared the truth of Elymas' opposition to God. Now you have to realize what this is. The most important Roman official on this island, the most powerful Roman official on this island says, hey, Paul, I would like to know what you're teaching. And by the way, here are my important people. And Elymas, Bar-Jesus, is one of them. And I trust him. So I brought Elymas here, Sergius probably said, so that I can tell if what you have to say is good. And Paul, in an amazing boldness, says, you son of the devil, right? Very boldly in front of them all, you think your name is son of Jesus, son of Savior, son of the one that God has sent. No, you are a son of the devil. He declares boldly the truth about who Bar-Jesus is, right? And he doesn't just say that. He piles these things on top of each other. You're an enemy of everything that is right, full of deceit and trickery, perverting the right ways of God. He very clearly and boldly said, this is evil of what you are trying to do. And that took a lot of boldness to do that in front of this powerful Roman official who trusted that man. And yet he says that, and then he goes on to declare God's powerful but gracious judgment. He says, Elymas, guess what? You're going to be in the dark for a while. You won't be able to see. Remind you of anybody? Saul's conversion. He couldn't see. He couldn't see for a couple of days, and this was a way that God said, I'm getting your attention, Saul. I'm not going to destroy you for opposing my church. I'm going to graciously say it's time for you to change. It's time for you to hear from me, to listen to my voice. And so this isn't an angry judgment. It was, here is a wake-up call. Elymas, you've been opposing God. Graciously, God is going to take action to stop you in your tracks and say, will you change? And we don't know if he ever did. We don't hear from him again. There are traditions, but we don't know. But it is interesting, jump ahead in the story, when Barnabas and Paul split up, Barnabas comes back to Cyprus. And maybe he comes back to continue the conversation with Elymas. So Paul boldly declares what Elymas is about, his opposition to God. He boldly declares his gracious judgment. And Sergius Paulus sees this and believes. He is amazed. And it's fascinating. He says he's amazed at the teaching about Jesus, about the Lord. He's not just amazed at the power. I think he was amazed at that. But I think he was amazed also at the content of this teaching that says, here is a gracious God who promises forgiveness for people who have done what is offensive to him. That the Son of God would come and suffer and die. This good news. And I think he was amazed. That's really different. And that's amazingly good. And so we're told he comes to faith. Right. Next thing that happens is they leave the island, and that's it. That was Paul's ministry on the island of Cyprus. He comes, he proclaims, he meets opposition, and this Roman official comes to faith as he boldly declares the truth and the gracious judgment of God. When I look at this section, it seems very clear that Paul is saying, or Luke is saying, we're going into this new arena. The progress of the good news of Jesus Christ comes through Spirit-filled messengers, through Paul and Barnabas, filled with the Spirit, sent out by the Spirit, who proclaim and who also live the gospel. And they do it with faith and boldness. Right? The boldness of Paul to stand up and say, here's what's true and here's the work of God. The progress of the good news of Jesus Christ comes through these faith-filled messengers who proclaim the gospel with great faith and boldness. What do I mean by the progress of the gospel? What I mean to say with that is it does begin with knowledge. to say, oh, I've not heard this before. And you know, my experience is so many people who say, oh, I'm not interested in Christianity, don't know what they're not interested in. Right? The good news is so often missed, thinking that what Christianity is about is being a better person and moral reform. And if you're good enough, then maybe you can join and you'll be accepted because you're a good enough person. That's what so many people think Christianity is about. To proclaim the good news is to give the information to say, no, that's not true. There's something fundamentally different from that. There is hope of forgiveness in this. But knowledge isn't enough. Then it's the belief, the conviction that says, wow, that's true and I want it. And the progress of the gospel also then goes on to say, and we're transformed by that. Now we live according to this gospel. We see people according to this. We are people who forgive because we have been forgiven. And this is true for individuals, and we see as it goes along in Acts in the community. So I want to highlight one thing is that evangelism and discipleship, it's a continuum. It's not, well, we could choose to put our emphasis on evangelism or discipleship. It's a false dichotomy. It's a false choice. That the goal is the progress of the gospel in people's lives. It begins by knowledge turning into belief, turning into transformation. And so that is what we aim for, and that's what the progress of the gospel was. And especially we see in this section of Acts where belief was not found before. Coming to places, the progress of the gospel was going where it hadn't been known, where it hadn't been understood. So this image, which I found online last night because this was far too late for me to come to my wife and say, would you do another drawing for me? But this image of the wind blowing, of God being at work. Jesus, when speaking to somebody who had a lot of intellect, a lot of knowledge, said this, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit, that the work of the Spirit is like the wind blowing, and it's mysterious, and we can't see it directly, and we can't control it directly. It's not fundamentally something that we know with our minds. It's something that we relate with, someone we relate with. And so then the prophet Isaiah said, you will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. And I love that image of the wind blowing in the work of God and his Spirit, so that even nature says, wow, this is wonderful. And I just encourage you, as we now have leaves out again, as you see the wind blow, I encourage you to think, you know what, this is an image of the rejoicing of the world at the grace of God, at this good news. And Jesus said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. The hope of the change of the goodness in the church is that the Holy Spirit is at work. The Holy Spirit is blowing like a wind, and people in faith are filled with this, the Spirit, proclaim it and live it. And as that happens, the church grows. The progress of the good news of Jesus Christ comes through Spirit-filled messengers who proclaim the gospel with great faith and boldness. So the application, just one application, both simple and complex, is to have strong faith and high expectations for the progress of the gospel in the Spirit. The progress of the gospel that says it starts with knowledge, it goes into a conviction, to a belief that leads to a transformation. That progress of the gospel, we should have strong faith in it. And high expectations. Let me say a word about high expectations. It may not be fast in the sense I understand, and it may not be big in the sense that I understand. It might be. So when the gospel came to Jerusalem, thousands of people responded in the same day. Well, it's very interesting because there are other times we read among the Jews, there was a dramatic response of thousands of people coming to the gospel. Almost never do we read about something like that when Paul took the gospel to the Gentiles. We'll read about a couple people, a couple of individuals, but never saying, and thousands of people came. So having high expectations doesn't mean that I'm going to pray and tomorrow this person I've been praying for will come and be transformed by the gospel. Maybe, but maybe not. But I'm convinced the high expectation is what happens will be God-honoring and it will be significant. This is what God will do. It will bring glory to him, and it will be a movement that is an amazing thing. But it might seem small, and it might seem slow, yet it will be God-honoring, and significant. We need to have high expectation that God is at work. A challenge is to see this first in ourselves and then for others, because sometimes it's very easy to see, oh, I know the people who need this. I know somebody that I need to take this to. And that's good. But, okay, so if you've been on an airline flight and you're told the oxygen masks are going to drop down, and what are you supposed to do when the oxygen masks drop down? Put yours on first. Why? That's right. Put your oxygen mask on first so that you don't become another part of the problem. Well, Jesus said something similar. He said, first take the log out of your own eye. Then you can be helpful with that speck that's in somebody else's eye. Right? This call to a high expectation of God's work in the world is first of all one that we need to individually say, do I have that? Am I expecting the work of God? Right? Am I walking in faith and high expectation for what he is doing? And then say, how can I draw other people into this by his work? And so two ways that I would say to express this. One is faith-filled prayer. So the early church expressed this high expectation for the work of God, the progress of the gospel, with intentional, expectant, persistent, and listening prayer. They gathered together and said, we need the work of God, so let's pray. And they did it with fasting. And I think there are multiple ways in which we can embody this intentional, expectant, persistent, listening prayer. And from a Jewish perspective, this was a part of the culture. This is a way that you show that you really are listening, and a wonderful practice. But it's not the practice. It is the intentional, expectant, persistent listening in praying to God. And so there are multiple ways to do that. People walk, they write, they say, I need to be in a place that lifts my heart and I'm aware of God's presence and all these different things. It's wonderful to have multiple cultural expressions of these things. What's critical is the heart that says, I am going to God in faith, praying, believing that God is at work by his Holy Spirit in our world. So faith-filled prayer and faith-filled action. We certainly see it in Paul, the boldness, the faith, the courage to say, I'm going to declare what's true, even when it is directly confronting somebody who's powerful, to declare that he is a son of the devil. And the boldness in this faith to speak up, and we see him over and over again having the faith to say, this will be a challenging place to be, a challenging way to speak, and yet I will act believing that God is at work. We saw today this natural and supernatural wisdom. The supernatural wisdom we need to listen for and follow the Holy Spirit. As we pray, saying, what do I hear? What's the impression I have? How do I understand what God is doing? And we listen. We say, I want to follow that. And I think it also makes sense to watch for God's work through natural means. It does make sense to say, you know what? What am I gifted in? What am I good at? What do I care about? Who are the people that I know? What are the needs that are on my heart? I'm going to follow God in working through those things. And so I would say this, maybe a funny way to say it, but I think our faith-filled actions both anticipate and, if I could say, precipitate God's action. What I mean by anticipate is to say, I believe that when I take the initiative to have faith, I do it because I'm confident that God is working. I anticipate the work that he is doing. He says, I will answer your prayer. And so I say, okay, I'm praying because you've promised this. This is at work. And so I anticipate God's work. I move forward assuming that he will do what he said he will do. And I think also we sometimes precipitate. We bring God's work by our faith. And so the example I have of this is when Peter was in the boat, saw Jesus walking on the water, and Peter says to Jesus, hey, ask me. Ask me to walk on the water. And Jesus said, okay, that sounds like a good plan. And I think our faith-filled actions sometimes are saying, Jesus, I would like you to take action here, and I'm willing to step out of the boat. And Jesus, that sounds like a good idea. Let's do that. And he graciously says, okay, I want to work with you. I want to honor the desire that you have, a place that you want to go. And yet Peter said, Jesus, will you ask me to get out of the boat? Right? He didn't say, Jesus, I'm getting out of the boat now. I hope this works. He said, will you ask me? And he said, yes, come. We're called to have a strong faith, high expectation for the progress of the gospel in the Holy Spirit, in prayer that is filled with faith, in action that is filled with faith, because the progress of the gospel of Jesus Christ comes through Spirit-filled messengers who proclaim and live the gospel with great faith and boldness. So when you see a tree, when you see the leaves blowing, think of the work of God by his Spirit among his people, that our confident hope for a growing experience of the deep goodness of God and our relationship of love with him and of an abundant life forever as his people together, our hope is in the good news that Jesus died and rose again to give his life, and he has given us his Holy Spirit. That is our hope. Does this mean that now my job will be fulfilling and satisfying and now the conflict I had will go away? No, it doesn't mean that we have this immediate change for the things that we want. But it does mean that the progress of the gospel will come as people in faith pray and as people in faith obey. And he will do this work. So we want to trust and to make known this good news of how God is at work in our world. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are at work. We thank you for the power of your Spirit. Father, we pray that you would open our hearts to know this power that is ours by your Spirit through the gift that Jesus has given. Father, I pray that you would strengthen our faith and our confidence in you, our expectation for your significant and meaningful life-giving work that often comes in mysterious ways, and yet it comes in your wisdom. So, Father, I pray that you would help us to pray with faith and expectation, and I pray that you'd help us to obey with a boldness that says, I'm willing to step out to follow in your ways, to speak what is true in your grace. Father, we thank you that your work is continuing in the world through your Spirit-filled messengers and children. For your glory, come, Lord Jesus, we want to know your ways. We want to know your work. We want to experience life with you face to face. And until then, we ask that you would strengthen our faith. Give us the boldness of following, declaring your goodness, and walking in your light. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.